Jesus really rose, and Jesus really matters. And the second really flows from the first. Jesus really rose. What we're going to do for the rest of our time this morning is I want to imagine we're on a pathway, okay? And this kind of pictures it really nicely, a big pathway. And at one end is maybe you. You find your existence here. You're one end of the pathway. And the other end of the pathway is the risen Jesus Christ. And at this end, you're encountering the risen Jesus. And I'd love to take you on a journey to meet him this morning. I'd like to take you on this pathway to meet Jesus for yourself. Now, the fact is, I know that many of you may well already call yourself a believer. It's lovely you're here. I'm imagining many of us are not yet definitely sure. You've not yet walked that pathway. You've been invited by a friend or a family member. Maybe you live nearby on one of the roads around. You've got one of the flyers. It's great to have you here. I'd love to take you on a journey to meet Jesus. Now, the fact is that there are all sorts of alleyways off the pathway that kind of knock us off our line, and there are also signposts that point us in the direction of the pathway that keep us on track. And what we're going to do is we're going to, in the time we've got, take out two of the alleyways that might take you off line and look at four signposts that nudge us forwards to an encounter with Jesus, to see that he really rose and that he therefore really matters. Okay, that's the plan. So, first alleyway that you might say, at that cross moment, maybe it wasn't Jesus on the cross. That's one alleyway. You know, you think, oh, that seems a bit bizarre. Well, look, there's a book that came out a few years ago. It's called, by Philip Pullman. I don't know if you've ever read books by Philip Pullman. He wrote his Dark Materials novels that were written for children, his sequels to that, or the prequels, I think, for those that are coming out again in the autumn. And he's a quite strongly minded atheist. And his book he wrote a number of years ago is called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. Now, it says this is a story on the back, so it's not claiming to be an accurate story, quote unquote, but he's clearly wanting to kind of play with the Christian story. And what he claims in this story is that there were two brothers, Jesus and Christ, and Jesus was the good man, and he taught and he healed, and it was a really wonderful person to meet and interact with, but then Christ came in and made these exalted claims about himself. And that if you followed him, then your lives would be changed, and he was the cause of all the chaos and the problems that we have in the church, for example. And so, of course, as the story goes, it's Jesus who is crucified, but the identical twin brother, Christ, appears 3 days later, and so there's actually two of them. And so it wasn't the one person who raised again. Now, you think, well, that seems a bit kind of bizarre that would be the case. But the fact is that it's not just Pullman in the fiction books that would say that. Our Muslim friends, they don't believe, because Jesus is a prophet of God, and a prophet of God mustn't suffer in such a kind of outlandish way. God would never allow Jesus to go through death. And so it wasn't Jesus on the cross. And at the last minute, his appearance changed and someone else took his place. It wasn't the Jesus that you know about who actually died. So that's one area that you might kind of explore. But it's a bit of a dead end, because the fact is all historical record has it that yes, indeed, he did die. He really did die. So it really was him. If you imagine, you know, the historical documents to do with the Muslim faith are written in the 6th, 7th century AD, and you're comparing those, saying that Jesus wasn't on the cross, compare those with the documents written in the 1st century AD, which say he was on the cross. You think, well, who do we believe? Do we believe something which was written 700, 600 years later, or the earliest account? And of course, the earliest account is what you would do. If you're a historian, you go as early as you can to the evidence. So, you know, likewise, you could read the writings of Tacitus or Josephus. Everyone acknowledges that the historical man Jesus existed. You may have seen the article on the Guardian on Good Friday by Dr. Simon Gathercole, arguing, indeed, yes, the historical man Jesus lived and went to the cross. That's in the historical record. So we've got to close off that alleyway. It was Jesus on the cross. Second alleyway, did he really die? This is what is sometimes called the swoon theory of the cross. In other words, Jesus, having been beaten to within an inch of his life and having had a crown of thorns rammed into his head, and then hoisted up on a Roman cross and pierced hands and feet and a spear in his side, didn't die. So the argument goes. But that body, shot, exhausted, was carried into the tomb and then resuscitated itself all by itself and pushed the stone away and came out and appeared to people. So he didn't actually die. That's the argument. Just think about that for a moment. This is the most torturous act that someone could ever undergo before going to the cross. Before he hung on the cross, he was beaten by professional bullies. He had a crown of thorns rammed into his skull. When he was hung on the cross, pierced hand and foot in the middle of the day, the guards were told to break their legs, but he'd already died before they got to breaking his legs, we're told. Just to make sure, though, a Roman centurion spears his side, if you remember in the Gospel accounts. A spear thrusts into his side and outflow blood and water. Now, John wouldn't have known at the time, but it seems that the pericardium had been pierced, and after death, blood and the serum separate out, and so you get this flow of seeming blood and water out of the wound. He was clearly dead. Not to mention anyone who was responsible for a crucifixion who failed to get the job done, that itself was a capital offence. So the Roman guards and the soldiers who were responsible for crucifying Jesus would themselves have been executed if they'd failed to have Jesus dead. So we've got to cut out that path too. So one alleyway goes, it really was Jesus. Second alleyway goes, he really did die. So close out the alleyways, but remember we're on a path where we're trying to walk ahead and get to the place where we meet the risen Jesus Christ. And there are four pieces of evidence I want us to think about as we spend our time together this morning. And the first are to do with the early times, the first Easter, and the second are to do with more kind of later times, okay? So first piece of evidence, the tomb was empty, and secondly, Jesus was seen. Okay, so the tomb was empty. Have your Bibles open. You'll see that. This is very clear. We get this. Early on the first day of the week, this is page 1089. It was still dark. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that the stone had been rolled and removed from the entrance. So she went running to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. The other disciple, that's John, outran Peter, reached the tomb first, bent over, looked in the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Simon Peter goes in, and the linen is there, but there's no Jesus. The linen has been left behind. The tomb is empty. Crucial piece of evidence. Of course, if the tomb hadn't been empty, then the game was up. He's there lying in his tomb, but it was empty. Now, people will sometimes say, well, that can't be right. You know, maybe it was the wrong tomb. I know, it was that tomb. Oh, we went to that tomb, and that tomb was empty, but that one, he's still in the tomb now. No. This was, well, if you look in our account, just before chapter 20, you can see we're told that Joseph of Arimathea, a very important Jewish leader, took the body and buried Jesus. And we're told that Nicodemus, another important Jewish leader, took some ointment and spices with him to go to anoint the body. So this was not a kind of a lost tomb. This was identified by specific people. And when your names are given in an ancient document like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, in a sense, that's a little bit like a footnote in an essay that you write. Whenever you put names down, that ensures I'm meaning to be understood as speaking historically and accurately. These people are alive as the texts are being written, and very easy, Joseph of Arimathea could have put up his hand and said, excuse me, John, St. John, hello, I didn't do it. I didn't bury his body. But he didn't say that, because he really did take the body and bury him in that tomb. Elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, Peter at Pentecost preached a sermon and says, here's the tomb where he was laid. It was common knowledge. This is the area where Jesus was buried. He hadn't been lost. We knew where he was buried. It was there. So the tomb is empty, but also it's kind of strange. If the body had been stolen, then why? Maybe there were grave robbers. Some people sometimes say that. The tomb's empty, but perhaps people took the body away. Well, just think about the grave robber argument for a second. Because if they were robbing a grave, well, who would have robbed the grave? It could be random people. It could be the Roman authorities, or it could be the disciples. If it's random people, Well, look what they left behind. Can you see in our passage, we're told strips of linen had been left behind, linen lying there. That linen would have been impregnated with the most precious ointments and spices. That was the valuable thing in the tomb. Not the body, the spices and the linen. You would never go in, nick the body, but leave the valuable stuff behind. It would not have happened if it was randoms. If it was Roman authorities stealing the body, well, they wanted to demonstrate that this whole resurrection thing was a myth. But if they took the body, then why didn't they produce the body? Hello, we've got the body of Jesus over here. Look, he's here. Never did it. Maybe the disciples took him. But why would the disciples take his body? What was to be gained by them taking the body? They were mortified. They were absolutely lost and hopeless. There was nothing for them to be gained by taking a body. The tomb indeed was empty. That's our first signpost down that direction. But there's another signpost we're going to see. And that is the resurrection appearances. We need the empty tomb side by side with the resurrection appearances. Jesus was seen. And in our passage we saw he was seen by Mary Magdalene. He was seen by the disciples. He was seen in incredibly variety kinds of ways. Sometimes people say, well, maybe it was a hallucination. Have you ever heard that kind of idea? Maybe, look, here's the idea. Maybe the believers wanted Jesus to have risen, and so they kind of conjured up faith, and he rose in their hearts. Oh, that's a good idea. He rose in their hearts. That's what some people say, and that they kind of saw a vision of him in a hallucination. Well, look, dear, let's not be kind of patronizing for people back then. The fact is, hallucinations require very specific controlled conditions to happen. Certain time of day, certain circumstances, certain kind of people and personalities. And yet when we see the resurrection appearances of Jesus, we will see he appears to men, he appears to women. Sometimes he appears on a one-off. Sometimes he appears in a small group. Other times he appears to 500 people or more at one occasion. You don't get group hallucinations like that. You don't get such variety of hallucinations. Sometimes he appears at night, sometimes in the day. He eats. A ghost wouldn't eat. In fact, Jesus makes it really clear. The next chapter of John's Gospel, John 21, he fires up a barbecue on a beach and says, have some fish. Look, I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat food. Watch the food. Watch the fish. In it goes and it disappears. It doesn't just fall to the ground because I'm a ghost. I'm a physical, risen person. The Jesus that you saw on the cross has gone into the tomb and has come out the other side. He's not resuscitated. He has indeed risen. He's resurrected, empowered by God, brought back from the dead. Not a hallucination. He was seeing so many different kinds of people. It's very physical. But also, note who the first people to see the risen Jesus. Did you see it in our passage? It wasn't Peter and John, the disciples, the apostles. If you were making up the story, you would want your kind of key, the key people in your story to get in on the action first, wouldn't you, if you're trying to convince people? If I'm trying to convince someone to get on board with an idea, I want my strongest allies to make the case. It's not Peter and John. It's Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of Jesus, we read elsewhere. The women met Jesus first. Now, you may think, well, so what? That's fine. Well, no. If you're a historian, this is gold dust. You would never, ever put the women as the first eyewitness spectators of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't make it up that way. You would try to make something up. If there's a bunch of friends trying to knock up an idea that Jesus rose from the dead, around a coffee shop or in a pub, thinking, how do we convince people that Jesus rose? You would never put the women first. Maybe you would never even put them in it at all. It seems hopefully you're sexist now to say it, but women's testimony wasn't allowed in a court of law back in the first century. But yet, these women testify, we have seen the Lord. So, we've seen a second signpost. First signpost, the tomb was empty. Second signpost, the resurrection appearances. Jesus was seen. So that pair of signposts are kind of quite early on, but there are two other kinds of signposts I just wanted to spend a bit of time thinking about as well today. And that is what you might call the evidence of history and then the evidence of today. The evidence of history. Sometimes we can be what C.S. Lewis described as chronological snobs. I love the phrase. Chronological snobs. There we are, sitting with our arms folded, looking down throughout history, kind of down annals. Oh, bless them. Oh, those people in the first century, they must have thought people just rose from the dead all the time. Oh, bless. No, not so, says Lewis. In fact, Homer writes, dead people don't rise. This is a kind of acknowledged thing. No one's expecting a person to rise from the dead physically. It's not happening every 5 minutes in the first century. This is totally rare then, as it is today. So don't be a snob about it. Second thing just to kind of observe is that there were all sorts of cults and philosophies doing the rounds in the first century. And in the book of Acts, as some of the skeptics are thinking, oh, what do we do with this Jesus tradition, this idea that people are worshipping Jesus? One bright spark says, just let it roll. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Because there was one zealot who preached something, but then it died out. Someone else popped up, preached something, then it died out. The gospel rolled and rolled and rolled and rolled. And the evidence of history is that something remarkable happened on that first Easter that you can't hide away from. Things were changed, totally changed when Jesus rose. Think about the kind of people who were being convinced that Jesus rose. In the first century, there were two major, certainly in the Bible kind of world, there were two big operating groups that were kind of interacting with each other. You've got the Jews on the one hand, and then you've got the Greco-Roman pagans on the other hand. The Jews did not believe that someone could rise from the dead in history. They believed that one day everyone was going to rise from the dead. At the last judgment, and the whole of humanity would rise. That's what the Jews believed. But someone rising kind of before the last judgment in history, nah, don't believe that. I'll need seriously convincing if that's going to be the case. And the second group of people were the Greco-Roman pagans. And they believed not in physical resurrection, because they thought that the body was bad. They thought that, you know, our souls or our spirits are trapped inside our bodies. And if only they could be released from the body, and the body goes into the ground, and the spirit gets set free and goes out to be in the grand one, the other out there, the ether, etc. And so the idea that someone and their body would physically rise again in history, again, I need some convincing. And yet Jews and Romans and Greeks and pagans were being convinced in their droves. In their droves. This was not a kind of a light thing that suddenly happened. This was a totally category-breaking thing that occurred. Last thing to observe about the history point is that when Christianity began in the first century, it started in a place of great, great weakness. If you think about the rise of Islam, that began in a position of great power politically, but Christianity grew from a place of a total minority. It was the underdog in a major way. Everything was against it. And yet the gospel bore fruit, and people became Christians, and people were convinced, like Thomas in our story, and they found life in Jesus' name, and the gospel carried on growing and growing and growing. And as you squash it down there, it bore fruit elsewhere. We've been studying the book of Acts in our church this last term. You try and squeeze the gospel down, it just bears fruit elsewhere. The evidence of history, it's compelling. Let me read a quote here from one historian. Why, among all the cults and philosophies competing in the Greco-Roman world, did Christianity succeed and outstrip all others? Why did it succeed despite getting more severe opposition than any other? Why did it succeed, though it had no influential backers in high places? How did it succeed so completely that it forced the most powerful state in history to come to terms with it and then outlived the very empire that sought to uproot it? It is clear that at the beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy, perhaps unequaled in our history. Without it, the future course of the Christian religion is inexplicable. So the evidence of history we've seen. Can't write off that first Easter. Lastly, though, the evidence of today. Because we're not just talking about philosophy and history. Jesus changes lives today. He takes an atheistic Chinese scientist and draws them to faith in Jesus Christ. He takes a banker who's rejected Jesus all his life and draws him to faith in Jesus Christ. He takes a music student from a liberal background, engages them in Christian faith, and draws them to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm just telling stories of people I know within our Highfields Church community. Now spread further afield, and you will see how the gospel has borne fruit in one place and another place, and you can't stamp it out. Don't forget those first century apostles who were so cowardly, who fell asleep on Jesus, denied him. Cowards turned into martyrs who would stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. He's changing lives today. Friends, look at the signpost of today. You may be here today and you've never really considered the Christian faith for yourself. I would love to give you a book which is called The Case for Easter. I don't think I've got one here. Have I got one here? Yeah, here we are. The Case for Easter. This book is by someone called Lee Strobel. He was a skeptical journalist, set out to disprove Christianity, studying the evidence for Jesus Christ, became a Christian. And if you're somewhere on this line and you're not yet over there, you're not yet having an encounter with Jesus, can I encourage you to take the book and have a read? You'd really, really enjoy it. We've got loads of them downstairs. Have a copy on me. Jesus really rose. We've cut out the alleyways off the line and we've seen four signposts towards the line. The empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, the evidence of history, and the evidence of today. He really rose, which means he really matters. He really matters. Ultimately, friends, in our passage we saw this morning, Thomas, who was away when Jesus first appeared, and missed out on seeing the first-hand evidence of Jesus Christ. And so his disciples, his friends were talking about it. He was missing out. He thought, I don't believe it myself. I need to see it for myself. Jesus appeared to him and he was convinced, fell down on the floor and said, my Lord and my God. At the end of our passage, we read John 20, 30 and 31. There were so many things that Jesus did. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The intent of the gospel accounts about Jesus is so that you can almost reach out and touch him yourself. We don't have the opportunity to actually reach out and touch him like Thomas did, but we've got these eyewitness accounts, reliable, written down accurately so that we can kind of reach out our hands through the pages of the Bible and touch him. One of the reasons that we set out the chapel in this kind of, in the round feel was that we were all so much closer together because the gospel is not kind of miles away up on the stage and we're sitting back in the cheap seats. We can all put our hands forward and reach out and touch Jesus. He's real. He's alive today. You can know him for yourself. He changes lives today. He really matters. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, that shows that he can be trusted. He said he'd rise. He did rise. Which means we need to read back into the story and see what else did he say. If he got his resurrection right, then he's got everything right. He's got what I've done wrong right. And he said that I've rejected him. He said that I deserve to be separated from him. He said that he will return one day to judge this world. We need to take him very seriously. But he said that he came not to judge this world this time, but to save and to offer salvation to anyone who would come to him. Because he has risen from the dead, he assures us that he is Lord and God. That's what Thomas said when he met the risen Jesus. Jesus held out his hands, stopped doubting and belief. Thomas drops to the floor, my Lord and my God. That's the response to the risen Jesus, to say, I can't be Lord of my life anymore. I can't live for me anymore. Here is someone who demands my worship and my love. He's truly God. And because he has gone through death, he can deal with my biggest fears. We began, didn't we, with Martha and Ash. And Martha chewed up that she'd lost her loved one. And I don't know what's chewing you up. You've got a great fear. It could be a bereavement. It could be loneliness. It could be fear of the future. It could be shame about the past. And you feel very small given all of that. The resurrection of Jesus says that God is for us and has defeated death, has gone through death, and nothing need keep us from him. Death, life, anything. Nothing can separate us from his great love. Friends, Jesus really rose. You can be sure of that. Don't buy those alleyways that it wasn't Jesus, that he didn't die. Follow the evidence. Look where the signposts point. The tomb was empty. He was seen. History is on his side. Today, other people, ask your friends who brought you on his side. And because he really rose, he really, really matters. You can entrust your future to him. Say, Lord, I've turned my back against you all my life, but sorry for rejecting you. Please, will you have me back? Please, will you accept that when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just dying in history, he was dying for me. He was taking the blame for all the things I've done wrong so that I can know you for myself. And having risen again, he said, yes, I've done it all, it's been paid. Come and know me too. We're going to spend a moment of time in quietness, and the Phillips family, Nathan, Owen and Kate, are going to pray for us now. So I'm going to hand over to them to pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn.
Let us pray. Lord Almighty God, Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you in the opportunity of prayer, Lord. Thank you for Easter and all that it means to us as we remember Jesus suffering on the cross.